Today's scripture reading is from Mark 14, 32 through 41. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You may now be seated.
Please join me in praying before our service. Pray for me to speak as one speaking the very words of God, and for all of us to have ears to hear to what the Spirit has to say. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we can gather here together as your people in your name and bring you praise and honor and glory, and to seek you and to hear from you. Lord, we come to you today acknowledging our need for divine guidance, for vision, for motivation to do the things you asked us to do. And when we think about Jesus and his motivation for what he was about to do and how he lamented in the garden, Lord, we ask you to help his example speak to us today. We pray for the Congolese church downstairs and all other churches worshiping this morning that you would fill the praise with your presence and build your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look at where we've been the last few weeks in Mark's account of the life of Jesus. At this point in time, Jesus had been ministering for about 3 years, and almost everyone has an opinion about him. We saw how the leaders, feeling threatened by Jesus, made the decision to have him arrested and killed. We looked at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the feast and saw how a great crowd came out to greet him, frightening and angering some as a result. We saw how he cursed the fig tree, told many parables about the kingdom, answered questions from the religious leaders, and spoke about the end of the age, and was anointed for his burial. By this time, his disciples were growing in their understanding of who Jesus was, and their faith in him was increasing. At the same time, they were still bickering about who would be the greatest among them. His second in command was about to deny him multiple times. One of the 12 was about to betray him, and he was about to be abandoned by all of them. On top of everything else, his fellowship with the Father in the Spirit, which had been with him for all eternity, is about to be broken. Even though he was God in the flesh, he needed courage and conviction to continue in the Father's will. It says earlier that on approaching Jerusalem for the last time, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And last week, Jason did an excellent job of showing us the elements of the Passover meal, how the Passover meal got transformed into the Seder meal, and what the elements of the Seder meal represent. We read in the other Gospels that after the meal, Jesus said to them, "Come now, let us leave." And they sung a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. And that's where our text finds us today. Where do I point this? Thank you, Caleb. So, I'm a map geek. I love maps. And when Google Earth came out, I was on the computer more than I should have been. So, this map shows us the Mount of Olives in relationship to Jerusalem. It's one of three peaks on the top of a ridge directly east of Jerusalem across from the Kidron Valley. And Gethsemane is an olive grove at the bottom of the slope as you cross over the Kidron Valley and start up the ridge. It was a familiar place to Jesus and his disciples. They had gone there many times to get away. In fact, perhaps it was where Jesus' family would go to relax on their visits to Jerusalem for the feasts. It was a comfortable place to visit, a home away from home, like a favorite coffee shop or a park that you visit when you go to a distant city. It was peaceful. However, the word Gethsemane means olive press. It would make sense that on the slopes of this Mount of Olives, there's a large stone press used for extracting the oil from the tree's fruit. It's a place of crushing olives, and it would be a place of crushing for Jesus as well. It's also called the Garden of Gethsemane, and that calls us back to another garden, the Garden of Eden. In that garden, the first man, Adam, made a choice, and his choice resulted in the death of all mankind. In this garden, Gethsemane, the second Adam has a choice to make, and it is a crushing decision that caused him great anguish. What Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden, Jesus succeeded at in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Romans 5, it tells us this: sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. On this night, at the Passover feast, in a quiet olive grove east of Jerusalem, we see the full expression of both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. His divinity is displayed in how he reveals the future decisions of his disciples when he says, "One of you will betray me," when he told the rest of the disciples that they would all fall away, and when he instructed them to meet him in Galilee after he had risen. And we see his humanity on display when he acknowledges that his soul was sorrowful to the point of death, and he asks his friend to stay awake with him and pray. He was displaying his weakness, but his weakness was not sin. It was a sign of humility. John Calvin commented on this passage that Christ, amidst fear and sadness, was weak without any taint of sin. Jesus had asked for another way to save us, but he did not ask out of obstinate disobedience and a refusal to submit to the Lord. He was willing to obey the Father no matter what it would take. At home, in our family's context, when Shirley and I ask our son to do something that he doesn't want to do, instead of saying, "No, I don't want to," we teach him to say, "With all due respect," and this sounds a little formal, but it works, "With all due respect, I would rather not." And we ask him to explain why he would, with a willing heart, why he doesn't want to do what we ask. We're asking him to model Jesus' example. Jesus had a willing heart, even though the prospect of what he was about to do was horrifying to him. His humanity caused him to recoil from the agony of the beating and humiliation he was about to receive at the crucifixion, but his divinity drew him to embrace the justification of his children and the glorification of his Father that he was about to accomplish. See, I see this passage, it's a short passage, and there's not much to expound on, but I see it as a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. Obviously, his death on the cross and his resurrection are monumental, but they would not have happened if Jesus had not faced for one final time the choice to turn back on his mission and on his Father's will. Luke tells us that after Satan had finished tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he departed from him until an opportune time. I'm convinced that this is that opportune time that Luke referred to. Pause to think for a minute about the intensity of those temptations and the challenge it was for Jesus to resist. He was fasting and hungry, and the accuser told him to make bread from the stones. He was offered all the kingdoms of the world, and he declined. And he was commanded to throw himself off a high place and trust the angels to protect him. He was trusting the angels to protect him now in the garden. All kinds of temptations were being offered to him in this moment, and I don't think it's a stretch to think that on this evening, on the Passover, the full force of hell and all of its demons were focused on one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The Gospels don't give a lot of detail about what was happening spiritually at this moment, but the entire Old Testament and the remainder of the New Testament help us appreciate the immense weight that is on either side of this fulcrum point in history. In the few words that Jesus prayed that are recorded, we hear him repeating what he taught his disciples to pray. We hear him say, "Not my will, but your will be done." Where Adam said, "Me, mine," where his focus was on himself and what he could have, Jesus said, "You, yours," thinking of the rest of us. If the crucifixion on Golgotha was the moment of atoning sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, this night in the garden was the moment of decision. Jesus had said yes to his Father and followed his Father's leading at every opportunity up to this point. The words of his mother Mary to the angel Gabriel, "May it be done to your servant as you said," or the child Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," or the words of Isaiah when he said, "Here am I, send me." These were common refrains in Jesus' mind, if not on his lips. Here, he hesitates, but he does not say no. But if he had chosen to say no, at this point, all would have been lost. Our fate and the fate of the whole world would be radically different. This is the crossroads, the point of decision. This is a watershed moment. For a present-day analogy, think of the movie Marvel Endgames. I mean, all that had happened up to that point was coming to a focal point. If Thanos had gotten that last stone, who knows what would have happened? We all know what would have happened, but the idea is, this is a crucial moment. Or like the Battle of Bastogne, when the Nazis were advancing to the west, and there was one town at a crossroads. Seven roads in, seven roads out. If that town fell, who knows what would have happened? This is one of those moments. It all came down to these few hours where what came next could only be glorious victory or annihilating defeat for the purposes of God. The weight of this decision was heavy, intense, crushing, like olives being crushed in the press to extract its oil. Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We know that Jesus' body was crushed at Golgotha, but his soul was crushed at Gethsemane. Any number of the Psalms could have been flowing through Jesus' mind as he prayed. I read Psalm 6 recently, and it made me think of him at this moment. Psalm 6, in part, says this: "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Jesus' temptation here in the garden can be thought of as the Father examining his Son one final time in order to accept him as the atoning sacrifice for sin. Just as the high priest would evaluate the Passover lamb for any defects. In saying yes to the Father in this moment of evaluation, he made a way for sinners like you and me to pass safely through the crucible of God's just evaluation of our soul. Now, the hardest part to fulfilling an obligation is first deciding to do it. Once we're mentally resigned to a task, completing it is much easier. In the process of coming up to and through this point of decision, it's often the most difficult point. Am I going to do what I'm being asked to do? That's where Jesus is at this moment. Because he made that decision, he was able to enter afterward into a time of peace, even though much suffering still awaited him. When the soldiers came to arrest him, his mind was at peace and he was looking out for the welfare of his followers. He said, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he. So let these people go." When he stood before his accusers, he didn't rise up in anger. When he was face to face with the most powerful rulers of the area, he didn't tremble in fear or feel the need to put them in their place. He knew that because of the decision he had made in the garden, all of those wrongs would be dealt with in due time. So what does this mean for us? I believe God would want us to, one, fully embrace his humanity and his divinity. Hebrews 4 tells us, "Since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I believe God wants us to fully engage with both aspects of who Jesus was, his humanity and his divinity. Engage with his humanity in your spiritual hunger, in your pain, in your loneliness, in your rejection, but don't forget his divinity. And engage fully with the divinity of Jesus by acknowledging his miracles, his sinless life, his resurrection, but don't forget his humanity. It's a mystery that we can appreciate and benefit from, even though we cannot fully understand it. The next thing I think he would have us do in light of all this is to persevere through temptation and look to God for provision. Because Jesus made his decision once for all in this pivotal moment, we have the opportunity to make the same choice in our time of need. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let anyone think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Also, I think it's important to realize that Jesus was being ministered to by angels, but even then, he was not spared the suffering. Just because we're trusting in God doesn't mean we won't experience some hardship and suffering. Has your soul ever been so deeply troubled that it feels like death? That you hoped for death? Jesus has been there and he can relate. When people encourage you to cry out to Jesus, does that feel like a cliche? Does that just go right past you? It wasn't a cliche when Jesus was on his knees in the garden. He cried out for comfort and he received it. And as the great high priest, the one mediator between God and man, he hears us when we cry out. Bo shared a poem with me by Wendell Berry that really resonated on this point. And of course, it has to do with horticulture. It says, "The seed is in the ground. Now may we rest in hope while darkness does its work." When we're in those moments of deep sorrow, deep pain, deep unknown, we can turn to Jesus. He can relate. Jesus persevered because of the promise of what God intended to do through his suffering. I've been told childbirth is like this. Long periods of discomfort from carrying a child and the pain of delivery are partially soothed by the promise of a newborn. The closest thing I have experienced to this is my need to continually discipline my son, whom I love, as often as necessary, day after day, sometimes hour after hour. But because of the promise, I persevere. Because of the Father's promise for what Jesus' death would accomplish for all mankind, Jesus persevered. What is God asking you to persevere through today? I know we all carry something. I would encourage you to cry out to Jesus. I believe he would want us, as a result of what we see here, to abide with him. Just like he called the 12 to follow him and be with him day in and day out, for 3 years, so we can choose to be in his presence throughout every day. On this very night of his final testing, he told his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will obey in my love. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." God wants us to abide in him. I think he would want us, as a result of what we've looked at here, to pray. Pray to him in worship and in adoration. Pray with him about the things that are on your heart and the things that are on his heart. To me, one of the harshest rebukes Jesus gave his disciples was on this night when he found them sleeping and asked, "Could you not pray with me for 1 hour?" To me, prayer is one of the sincerest expressions of faith. When James challenges us, saying, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works," I believe prayer is one of those works of faith. Consistent, earnest prayer that asks according to the will of God, accomplishes much and pleases the Father. How often do you pray? How intensely do you pray? Do you ever kneel or prostrate yourself when you pray? I'm imagining Jesus on his face here in the garden, saying in his soul and through his lips, "Father, may this cup pass from me." I would encourage you to pray with us. Every Sunday morning, we meet at 10 o'clock in the back of the auditorium, and we pray for a half hour before the service. I would invite you to join us and ask God to birth a prayer movement in our church and in this city that will usher in his kingdom here in Iowa City as it is in heaven. Pray is one way we can respond to what we've seen. The next thing we can do is to obey him. Just simply do what he asks. It's not every time that God's going to ask us to carry the burden that Jesus carried in the garden. Sometimes it's little things. Often it's little things. But when he asks us to do something, we ought to obey. Look again at what he said to his disciples earlier that night. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Choose to make his heart of obedience your heart of obedience, and tell the Father, not my will, but your will be done. When Jesus presents you with an opportunity to obey, respond the way his mother Mary did when she responded to the angel, may it be done to your servant as you have said. Or the child Samuel, when God called out to him in the temple and he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Or the prophet Isaiah, when he was worshiping God in the temple and God asked, who can I send? And he said, here I am, send me. When we adopt this heart of obedience daily, we prepare ourselves for those key moments that will make a profound impact. I use the word adopt intentionally because it's not ours naturally. We don't feel this way naturally. But we can adopt this heart of obedience because it's given to us from above, from the Father above. And lastly, what we can do in response to this is to tell others. Tell people about our wonderful friend, Savior, and Lord that we walk so intimately with. Tell them with your words. Tell them as you take interest in them. Tell them as you serve them and work with them and live near them. Walk in the favor Jesus gained for us by letting others know it's available to them as well. Love them the way Jesus loved them, by putting aside your reputation, your fear, and your shame, and identify with the one who loves them more than they ever could. So if we do these six things, fully embrace his humanity and his divinity, persevere through temptation, abide with him, pray, obey him, and tell others about him, I think that would be a fitting response to what we see in the passage today. So this morning's benediction is a little unusual. It's not a few sentences like we're used to, but it's from Hebrews 10, and it's a series of verses that I think does a wonderful job of incorporating both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. So I'll leave you with these words. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect to those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and in sin offering you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written in the book about me. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And here's the summary sentence. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank you for joining us. And as you go about your Lenten season, I would encourage you to take some time to meditate again on the humanity of Jesus and on the divinity of Jesus.